came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I'll dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Then, of course, in the next few verses, we find the story of Elijah challenging these prophets to do exactly what he said he was going to do. He told the children of Israel, he said, I've got a proposition to make. I'll prepare a sacrifice. Your prophets here, these prophets of Baal, can prepare one. And he said, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. I wish I had the time this morning to trace through you the subject of the fire of God in the Bible. It's a very interesting subject. I don't know that there's ever anything been written on it. At least I haven't ever seen it. But it would be worthwhile for someone who has a talent and a flair for that sort of thing to go from one end of the Bible to the other and search out, ferret out, the number of places in the Bible where the fire of God is spoken of. It's an interesting study. It's a peculiar kind of fire. We think of one kind of fire only, and that is the kind that you see in the fireplaces when you're burning logs in the wintertime. But in the Bible, there are at least five different kinds of fire, perhaps more. I haven't discovered them, but I know of at least five kinds of fire. And Elijah is talking about one that is a heavenly fire, one that is to fall, a consuming fire that's directed for this one purpose only. It's to come like a bolt out of the blue. It's to fall upon whatever the object is and immediately to consume it. That's what he had in mind, the fire of God to fall. So he challenges the prophets of Baal to do that. Well, they did. They erected their altar. They did just like Elijah did. And then all day long, they went at it. And they danced, and they cut themselves, and leaped on the altar, and they cried out aloud. And old Elijah stood over there and taunted them, challenged them. Said, well, you better yell a little louder, fellas. I think maybe he might be asleep. See if you can't wake him up. Maybe your God's gone hunting somewhere. Maybe he's off somewhere else. And he said, he is a God. He knew that much. He said, cry aloud, he's a God. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's in a journey or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awakened. What a challenge he issued to them. Wake him up. He's asleep. Go find out where he is. Yell a little louder. Maybe he's off in the distance somewhere and can't hear you. And so these men all day long went after this business of trying to get their God to answer. Well, they didn't answer. And the time came for the time of the evening sacrifice. This man knew that if God was going to answer, it would be then, because God had always done it. And the evening sacrifice was to be consumed in his honor. And so he said in verse 29, it came to pass when midday is past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, and this 12 here actually means 12 in one. 12 speaks of the unity of God's people. While there were 12 in their division, they were only one nation, and they were called Israel. The 12 stones speaks of unity in God's people, and so he calls the children together. He takes these 12 stones representing each of the tribes that were gathered there, and he erected an altar, the one place of sacrifice out of these 12. And he went on to say in verse 32, into the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, Fill four barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. The water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came there and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now notice what he did. He operated on the basis of the word of God. He operated knowing full well that this was God's decree, that this sacrifice should be offered. He had full confidence that God was going to answer his prayer, and that when this was all over, the children of Israel were going to know at least three things. Number one, that God had ordained this to come to pass. Number two, that God is God. And number three, that Elijah was a servant of God. He wanted them to know that, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain, and so on. Now, this is a story that very often is no more than that to many people. But it's pregnant with meaning. And especially do I want this morning to deal with this one particular phrase found in verse 21. I have no doubt that what you've heard many, many messages on this text. And I'm not trying to be innovative this morning. I'm not trying to bring you something new or something clever or something that you're going to go out and say, well, I've never heard that before. Perhaps you've heard it. But it's good to be reminded of a truth in the Word of God. Verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, and I'm going to paraphrase this, if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then serve him. Follow him. But if Baal is your God, Baal is representative of all that that's opposed to Christ. Baal is a pagan god that is there to take the place of Christ. And he said, if Baal is your God, then follow him. Don't try to follow both. Don't try to get one foot in the pathway of God and your other foot in the pathway of Baal and try to walk in between. You can't do it. Well, let's see what he said. Something about the man, first of all. Here's a man who had the courage to stand against the majority. The ratio right here was pretty rough, I'd say. There were 850 to 1. That's a pretty good ratio. Not only that, but these people were halting between two opinions. And Elijah, who is the servant of God, was very decisive in verse 23. He made no bones about what he's going to do. He was firm, verse 24. He was fair in verse 25. And down in verse 27, we find a man using ridicule effectually. The Apostle Paul was a master of this. He used ridicule. Then he repaired the altar of the Lord. He began by repairing an altar that had been broken down. We've got to do the same thing in our life. Then he stands for the unity of God's people against all man-made divisions, 12 stones representing one. And then what he built in verse 32 in the name of the Lord. Now, as he prayed, there were five things that he had. I'm doing this very quickly. First of all, he had an everlasting desire for the Lord's glory. He wasn't seeking anything for Elijah, but he did this that the men and women and children of Israel might know that God was God. Brethren, if there ever has been a time in our lifetime, if there's ever been a time in the history of the church when men need to know that God is God, it's today. There are people sitting in this room right now that have never one single time ever gone to church and ever really knew a manifestation of God in that church assembly. And yet I tell you, and I believe with every fiber of my being, that the normal condition of the Church of Jesus Christ is one where God is constantly manifesting himself. We are living abnormally, subnormally. God is not manifesting himself. We're so used to going day after day and week after week and month after month, year after year, singing hymns, making offerings, and not one time does the God of Israel ever manifest himself. Oh, occasionally someone saved or some joyous thing comes along or we have something we can share with one another, but I'm talking about a manifestation of God in our midst, a consciousness of Christ as we meet together. The glory of God, the Shekinah, as he meets with us in all of his power and splendor. It just isn't there. And these people didn't know that. And that's what Elijah wanted for them. He said, I want you to see in your lifetime at least, I want you to see that God is God. You say, oh, if God would only do what he did on that day, and maybe my faith would be greater. Maybe if God would just come down out of heaven with a bolt out of the blue. I doubt that would make much difference, brethren. Jesus Christ, just before he went into glory, said this about Thomas. Remember, Thomas came and the disciples had been gathered together and Christ had appeared among them and they said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, oh, I won't believe that. I don't trust you fellows. I know what kind you are. You're liable to come up with all kinds of hallucinations. They said, except I put my finger into the nail prints in his hand and I thrust my hand into his side, he said, except I see him and really experience him, I'm not going to believe it. And he's typical, I think, of a lot of people today that would like to have a manifestation of God in this manner, some bolt out of the blue, some marvelous, miraculous event to take place. But Jesus Christ said this, Thomas, you have believed because you've seen, but blessed are those that believe having not seen. You say, well, you just got through saying you have to have a manifestation of God. That's right. But it isn't something you see, brethren. It isn't something that you feel. It isn't a cold chill down your spine or some cold water in your face. It isn't that. It isn't some physical discomfort that you go through or some physical thrill. It is actually a manifestation of God that the children of God, when they're united together in worship, feel in their hearts. They sense in their hearts and minds. It's something that God does that you can't describe. There aren't any words to tell anyone that God has met with you. There have been times, for instance, in my own life and my ministry, when I've had such a manifestation of God in my life, I haven't ever been able to tell anybody about it. I can't discuss it with my dear wife. I remember in a Bible conference several years ago, how early in the morning when I went up to my office, I called the upper room. It's a place up inside the hill where my books are. And I went up there and sat down in the chair, and I hadn't been there but just a few minutes, and it's my custom to go there and just to sit down and just to put my head back and not try to read or do anything. I just want to wait and somehow sense the presence of God. And I had such an overwhelming sense of his presence, I wanted to crawl under the floor. God manifests himself. But how do you describe that sort of thing? And brethren, once you know this about God, once you know that he does manifest himself in your life, once you know this experience of God in your life, you'll never be satisfied with anything less than that. And a church that doesn't want this, a church that doesn't desire this, we'll never have it. But the more you desire it, the more you thirst after. And I'm not talking about ecstasy now. And I'm not talking about charismatic gifts. I'm talking today about a practical, experiential knowledge of the glory of God in your midst. And Elijah wanted that for his people. Not only that, but he had one desire for himself. Only one. And that was, in verse 36, he wanted to be known as a servant of God. He didn't care whether they recognized that he was Elijah the Tishbite or not. That didn't make any difference. But he did want to be known as a servant of God. Thirdly, he had an unwavering conviction that this is going to come to pass. Verse 36. Then in verse 37, I believe this man had an intense desire for the conversion of his people. You read that statement. Notice how he said this. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. He said, I want these people to have a conversion experience. I want them to have a confident knowledge that you're God. Then, I believe that Elijah also had the faith to risk everything he had on this. He's a man of, I'd say, reckless abandonment. Imagine someone getting up and challenging God like that. Oh, God, hear me, he said. Right up in the, made a spectacle out of himself. Here was all this mob down below. You know, Israel was a tremendous nation. You say, how in the world did they ever get around one little mountain? Carmel isn't little, brethren. It's a long mountain. Runs all the way from the sea coast, clear up inland, and over on the other side of it, you got the Valley of Megiddo, and over here are the plains of Sharon. And here's a tremendous mountain, and I believe that it was literally covered like grasshoppers covering it. The whole nation of Israel is down there below him. And all these prophets of Baal, Ahab and Jezebel, these ungodly rulers, seated on their thrones, and here this scrawny little prophet standing up there all by himself, silhouetted against the sky, reaching his hand up, crying, Lord, thou art God, manifest thyself to these people. That took courage. And he prayed to the true and living God as an obedient servant of the Lord, and the purpose of his prayer was that the supreme glory of God would be known. Something that God had already promised. He wasn't asking God to do something that God was reluctant to do. Brethren, do you believe with me this morning that the one thing God would desire more than anything else in this building this morning, in this church, is to manifest himself to you, to make himself known to you? But what is it keeps us from saying it? What is it that hinders us today? Is it not rank unbelief, desire for flesh, what we want to do, our own purposes, our own mind? My, the stuff that's been brought in this building this morning that hasn't been left aside. What is your mind on this morning? What's your heart fixed on? Do you have a motive of coming here believing honestly beyond any shadow of a doubt that you've come here to meet with God? I doubt that most of you have. I think I've said this time and again, I think one reason why God doesn't manifest himself more than he does is because people aren't prepared to receive it if he did. My, the miracles that take place around us day after day, and we're not even conscious of them because we don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and we don't have the hearts that are receptive for them. How God would break through at any moment if he had a people that could receive it. Elijah knew that. Then in verses 29 and 30, he prayed on the basis of the shed blood. Here was a man who believed in the biblical principle that there's nothing to be gained from God except through the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He prayed earnestly. He didn't pray with noise or repetition. You don't find this man repeating himself over and over again. He had one prayer. He uttered it in the name of the Lord, and that was all there was to it. When he got through, it was all over. He prayed believingly without a shadow of a doubt. He prayed persistently. Verse 43, I love the way he prayed in that. Listen to it. And said to his servant, now look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. He said to this man, he said, you go over there and see. He said, I've already told Ahab that I've heard rain in the distance. Servant went out there and he said, there's no rain out there. Up on Carmel, you can look out of over the Mediterranean. He said, there's no sea, there's no rain out there. He said, go look again. Man went out, he came back, said, there's no rain out there. I told you the last time. He said, go again. And he went again. He came back. He said, there's no rain. He said, go again. And he kept doing it. You know why? Because he believed that God was going to do something. And even though this servant couldn't enter into it with him, he went on and went on and went on in it. And it said it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, well, he said, Master, there is out there a little cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. He said, go tell Ahab to prepare his chariot. And he said, go and do it in a hurry because I don't want the rain to stop you. That's persistent praying. He believed that God was going to do something. And there wasn't anything in this man's life that spoke of unbelief. All right, let's take the text. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord Jesus Christ is what he says he is, did you hear me, brethren? If the Lord Jesus Christ is what he says he is, if he is who he claimed to be, if he's God, then follow him. And if he isn't, go follow your Baal, whatever it is. Don't try to do both. Oh, I loved Mrs. Spurgeon's message one morning. It's close to Christmas, I think, in 1878, I believe the year. Check it out in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, if you like. I believe it was the Sunday before Christmas. Mrs. Spurgeon said this. He said, I wish you'd do me a favor. And he said, do God a favor. He said, if you don't mean business for God, please leave the church alone. Go somewhere else. Do whatever you want to do, but don't do it in the name of Christ. Don't do it under the disguise of your church membership. If you want to live like a devil, go live like the devil, but don't drag Christ into it. If you've got another God out there, serve that God with all of your heart, but don't expect to serve him in Christ too. You can't do both. And I like men that preach like that. You know, this is a marvelous book I've got in my hands. I've loved it from the day God first began to put it in my heart, and I tell you why I like it. Tell you why I've got such an admiration for this book. Because, brethren, there aren't 14 assorted pastel shades in here to choose from. God didn't give you a Whitman sampler type of thing where you can kind of choose around and get something you like out of it. In this book, it's black or white. It's light or darkness. And all the way through the Bible, God doesn't give you a multitude of choices. You've got one. So I'm going to ask you a question, first of all, about this text. Here's a good way to explain it. These people are halting between two opinions. So I'm going to ask you a question. Where do they halt? What was this business of hauling? They were hauling between two opinions. Their opinion was that Jesus Christ was not worth serving. If he had been, they would have been doing it. And he said, you've got two opinions here. You say you're the people of God. You say you believe in the Jehovah God of Israel. But he said, you're not serving him. And you're hauling between two opinions. You take most people's Bible, consists of John 3:16, 23rd Psalm, 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and a few selected verses that grandma liked, and that's about the extent of their Bible. And brethren, we are all prone, listen to me, we're all prone to choose out things that suit our preconceived ideologies and our so-called theology, and then to the utter neglect or absolute rejection of all the rest of it. But you can't do that. Two opinions. You got two opinions concerning the Bible this morning. This either is God's word or it isn't God's word. You got two opinions concerning God. He's either God or he isn't God. You got two opinions concerning Jesus Christ. Either he's the Son of God or he's the biggest liar that ever lived. You got two opinions concerning what he said. He either told the truth or he didn't tell the truth. You got two opinions concerning the blood. Either the blood will redeem you and wash you and renew you from day to day, or the blood is absolutely inefficacious. You got two opinions concerning everything in this book. You got two opinions concerning salvation. You're either saved by grace, minus nothing, plus nothing. It's either all of grace, or you got something else mixed in with it. And if you have, it isn't of the Bible. There's only two religions in the world. I was reading Soper's Religions of Mankind a while back, and in the introductory remarks, get it sometimes, you can find a copy, and in the introductory remarks, Professor Soper was remarking about all the different religions in the world, and he said, after all, and his conclusion was this, he said, after all, how can we know which one is the true one? We have to take them all as a composite, and he said, after all, and this is man's thinking, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. Yeah, well, you believe that, and I'll tell you where you end up spending eternity. It does matter what you believe. And there are only two religions in the world. I hate to call Christianity religion because it isn't. Religion is man's idea of God. Christianity is a faith in the person. But essentially, there are only two religions in this world. Everything that isn't Christianity and Christianity. And I'm not talking about that which is within the framework of Christianity called Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of the cults and so on. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's anti-Christianity. But either you're in one religion or the other. It's either Christ or the Antichrist. I've said time and again that the great problem in our time is not democracy versus Catholicism or communism or Protestantism versus Catholicism or all of the different things that we think we've got, black versus white and so on. That's not it at all, brethren. The problem today, and it always has been, is Antichrist versus Christ. And regardless of what form it takes, it still goes back to that. That's the basis of it. That's the gist of the whole thing. They haul between two masters. Either the Son of God or Satan. You're serving one or the other. You can't serve two. And I don't mind telling you this morning that in this room there are people who are no doubt excellent servants of Satan. And you're serving him, oh, maybe you say not with all my heart, with all my mind and soul, but brethren, if you're not heart, mind, soul, body, spirit given over to Christ, then Satan is ruling you. There's no such thing as partial dedication in the Christian ministry, Christian life. If you think you can do that, you better read your Bible. Our Lord, if he didn't demand absolute, total, unswerving obedience to him, our Lord didn't demand anything. He said, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and come and follow me. No man, he said, can come after me, having given up land and family and business and health and all these things. He said, you'd be better off if you do that. He said, you won't suffer for it. Whatever it costs you to follow me, do it. And yet most of us don't believe that that's what he asked at all. He asked something less than that. Two destinies in the Bible. There are no intermediate states. I don't know whether you know anything about purgatory or not, or the teaching of it. You know, the Roman Catholic Church isn't the only one that believes that. We Baptists got a kind of a Baptist purgatory, I think. But you know where it all started, where it got an idea from? And strange, isn't it, that the doctrine of a church should follow an allegorical poem, but that's exactly where it came from. Dante Alighieri, what has commonly been called Dante's Inferno. Dante, during the time of the Renaissance, began to develop a fame and put it into this form, and of course the Roman Catholic Church fell for it hook, line, and sinker because it fell in with their Babylonian theology they'd been following. And every man more or less believes, and I really believe, that there are lots of people today who believe, literally, that there is no such thing as hell. And they console themselves into thinking it. But brethren, let me tell you something. Lord Jesus Christ said more about hell than he ever said about heaven. He said more about eternal judgment than he ever did about blessings. He said more about coming up face to face with a holy God and being condemned forever in a devil's burning hell in blackness and writhing in torment than he ever did about the blessings that come upon those who are God's children. And there's no intermediate state. When you die, contrary to what you might think, and I believe I have Bible on this, when you die, you're going to be ushered into one or the other, and immediately, at the very moment your life course is over, the very moment your blood ceases to flow in your veins, the very moment your mind no longer functions, your heart stops for the last time, that very moment, you are literally hurled out into eternity, and you're in the presence of God or in the presence of the devil and these angels and the devil burning hell. There's no in-between. That's one reason I like this book. It doesn't give you a lot of different choices or a lot of alternatives. It's one or the other. And if you've got anything other than that, it's just your opinion, and it hasn't got any biblical basis. There are only two ways in the Bible. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as a result of that, then, I must assume, brethren, that any other way is not right. The Buddhist, I don't care how sincere he is, will find at the end of his course hell. He might be clean and moral. He might do great things, and he might give his life to be burned. But Paul says if you do that and don't have love, and I'm talking about the love that God gives in your heart, if you do that and don't have that, it profiteth you nothing. No, there's only two deaths. One is the death of the righteous, and the other is the death of the unrighteous. I have seen both kinds in my life. I've seen those who are righteous die, and I've seen the unrighteous die. And brethren, I'll tell you, it's a terrifying thing to see an unrighteous man die. But it's a blessing to watch a saint of God go out into eternity. One who's had the peace of God ruling and reigning in their heart and breathing almost as it were a sigh of relief as they're ushered out into the presence of Christ, waiting all these years perhaps for it to happen, and then as it comes closer and closer, not hanging on to keep from going, but rather it's a kind of a lifting up of self and going into the very presence of God because that's what they've been desiring. Yes, there's only two opinions that you can have, two religions, two masters, two destinies, two ways, holiness or hellishness, one or the other. Two deaths, righteousness or unrighteousness. There are only two resurrections. One unto life and one unto death. There are only two states of a believer, and that is one of self-satisfaction or one of hungering and thirsting after God. I've spent a great deal of my time in my Christian life being satisfied with what I've got. But oh, brethren, when God creates that hunger in your heart, when God causes you to start thirsting for righteousness, you're never again contented with your former state. If you've ever had a drink of the springs of everlasting water, nothing else will satisfy you. If you've ever eaten at the king's banquet table, all the garbage the devil can serve up is just what it is, garbage. You don't want anything to do with it. And see, everybody in here this morning is in one place or the other. You're either totally committed to Christ or you're not. You're either saved or you're lost. Why? No in between, is there? You're either in the way of life in Christ or you're in the way of death with Satan and all the ungodly of the ages. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. You're either right or you're wrong. You're either loving darkness or you're loving light. You see, the Bible doesn't teach anything else. Now the other question. Why did they halt? You'd say, well, if that's the case, if there's only two possibilities, then why do men do that? I don't know. Why do you do it? Why is it this morning that some of you are sitting here with no sense of commitment to Christ at all? Why is it some of you name the name of Christ, but you know down in your heart you're not dedicated to Him? You know you're not committed. Why is it you're not hot, literally hot for Christ? Why is it you're lukewarm? You ought to know. Well, I'll tell you, probably the number one reason why Israel is in this state at this time is because of public opinion. That's very easy. It's very easy for you to stay in a particular state of lethargy as long as everybody else is in it. And a church doesn't usually go downhill all at once. They go downhill gradually because most of the people in it aren't aware that they're going downhill unless they have something to compare it to back there, and then their memories begin to fail them somewhat. But there was a time, wasn't there, in your life, if you're a Christian, come on, be honest. Wasn't there a time in your life when you and Christ were more in love with each other than you are now? Wasn't there a time in your life when He was more precious than now? Wasn't there a time in your life when there was more sense of commitment and involvement in the things of God than there is right now? You see, I think that's true in many of our lives, but we don't dare think about it. We don't want to think about it. We don't like to compare those things because we'd like to pretend that it wasn't that way, but it was that way, brethren. There have been moments in my life when I was far nearer to the Lord than I am right now. There were times when I was preaching when I felt literally as if heaven itself was enveloping my soul and I was speaking freely and liberally as the Spirit gave me utterance. But there are times, even as now, it's labor for me sometimes to get out what I feel God had had me to say. Every word comes out in a difficult manner. It's hard to preach it. Now I know I've got something to compare it to. Now, why? Why does it happen? Well, because it just seems that's the general state of things. I had a man tell me a while back, he said, I don't believe there's going to be a revival. I said, you don't? Why? He said, well, he says nothing in the Bible says there's going to be a worldwide revival. I said, I didn't say there's going to be a worldwide revival. But I'll tell you this, and I'll tell you like I told my brother. I said, brother, there's not a thing in the world that can keep me from having a personal revival. And if nobody else around me has one, I can rejoice in the Lord. If nobody else wants to love Him, I'll love Him. If nobody else wants to be totally committed, I can be totally committed. If nobody else loves this Bible enough to want to commit it to their heart that they might not sin against God, at least I can do that. If nobody else wants to pray, I can pray. If nobody else wants to witness, I can witness. I said, brother, there's nothing can keep me from a personal revival if I want it bad enough. And don't tell me the church can't have one too if it wants it. I think the reason why we are in the state we're in right now is because we're contented with it. Now, whether you like it or not, that's true. We don't want any more than we've got, because if we did, brethren, we'd have more than we've got. God always manifests Himself on the basis of our desire. That's the reason why Christ said, blessed are ye that hunger and thirst for righteousness. If there's no hungering and thirsting, there's not going to be any righteousness. You can be content with less than that. Public opinion. How many times have I thought of those three deaths that every Christian must die? The death to self, which is difficult. The death in Christ. Literally knowing that you've been obedient to that death. You say with the Apostle Paul, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But that third one, that hard one, that's the difficult one. Death to public opinion. To where you can say with the Apostle Paul, I've become a fool for Christ's sake. Now, we're so concerned about what people think. Young women don't want their boyfriends to think too poorly of them, so they go along with all their stuff instead of standing for Christ and vice versa. Women who have a stand for the Lord won't go on and go on in it because they're afraid of their husbands and what their husbands might think. And then there are couples that are involved with other couples that won't go on with the Lord because they don't want to lose their friendship. And it runs the whole gamut of our human experience. The reason we don't go on with Christ is because we're afraid of what somebody might think of us. I've had kids at youth camp tell me, oh, preacher, I'd be a better Christian than I am, but I'd be all by myself. Well, so what? Let me ask you a question. How many Elijahs were there that day? How many were there? 850 prophets of Baal, but how many men of God were there? The man even got down to the place in his ministry where he began to look around him wondering where all the people of God were. He never met any of them, never saw any of them, didn't know anything about them, couldn't uncover one to save his life. Finally sat down and cried out, "God, I'm the only one left." Found out there were at least 7,000, but you see, 7,000 in a nation of several millions of people aren't very many people. I'll give you one that'll cause you to put you in a state of shock if you think about it a little bit. Jesus Christ said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." In the days of Noah, we always talk about the conditions, but remember, there were only 8 people of the human race saved that time. And I rather suspect that at the second coming of Christ, there won't be very many. Talk about all that multitude going out in rapture. Don't be too sure, brethren. I think we've got a lot of lip-professing, hypocritical Pharisees in our churches. Multitudes of people who've named the name of Christ, been baptized, take the Lord's Supper, give their money, go to church and sit there with a smirk on their face all week long, month after month, year after year, never get down to business with God, going out into eternity with calm assurance they're a child of God, and they're 10 times a child of the devil. Simply because they've never gotten down to that business of calmly surveying who they're following, who their God is. Now, why do you hold? Public opinion? King's religion was good enough for them. After all, Ahab followed Baal. Why shouldn't we do it too? If we went after our president's religion, where would it lead us? If we had the religion of Washington today, my brethren, how easy the name of Christ is bandied around in Washington circles. I had the privilege some time ago of being at a presidential or congressional prayer breakfast and had an opportunity to speak for a few moments. And I was listening to some of these congressmen, these senators, discussing the Lord and so on. I mean, in between, I guess they were expected to do it there. But I look at their voting record and look at some of the other things concerning the morals that I see. No protest coming from them about it. And I wonder if this profession that they claim to have is really genuine or not. You see, Ahab worshipped Baal, and the people of Israel said, "Well, if the king's religion is good enough for him, it's got to be good enough for us." And I rather suspect that what you're seeing in Washington today, the sad spectacle of immorality, is only a reflection of the entire American nation. It's a picture of all of us. Subterfuge, crookedness, dishonesty, lying, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, lusting. Picture of it. Why do they hope? No fear of God. No love of righteousness. See, if a man fears God, he'll not halt between two opinions. He'll get over on God's side. And I don't know about you, but I'm afraid of him today. My Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Have you ever sat down for a few minutes and figured out what it would be like to put yourself in the hands of God, who might just possibly execute you and put you into hell forever, and you take your profession too lightly? Listen, brethren, you can say, "Well, I know I'm saved." Don't be so cocksure about it. You better make your calling election sure. You better find out where you stand. Don't you take your soul salvation for granted. Don't you take it for granted just because you made a profession of faith back years ago that that's carrying you through. Especially so if right now in your life there's no love of the things of God, no love for the Bible, no love for prayer, no desire to be holy, no hungering for righteousness. If that isn't there, then question whether you're a child of God or not. A loving God wouldn't hesitate a second putting you into hell. I don't think there's any comfort being in a burning building or on a sinking ship just because everybody else is burning or drowning. There's no comfort to me if the whole human race wants to follow Baal, then let them. I loved old Joshua. Came to the children of Israel. He said, "I don't know what you people are going to do." He said, "I've been deceived by you time and again. Moses' heart was broken over you, and here I am leading you now." He said, "But I want you to do something. You choose out today who you're going to serve." And he wasn't talking to lost men now. He's talking to God's elect people, the nation of Israel. He said, "I want you to choose out who you're going to serve." He said, "But as for me and my house, if none of the rest of you," that's what he's saying, "if none of the rest of you do it, at least my house is going to serve God." That's the kind of a man I like. I think we ought to be encouraged as we realize that the victory here in this passage clearly went to the minority. It always does. May I say something to you that may sound a little like a cliche, and perhaps it is. But if there's only one of you in Christ, you're clearly a majority. And if the whole world turns their back on him and you stick with him, you'll come out victorious in the long run. You'll be right and they'll be wrong. It may not look that way. It may look like it's the most foolish thing in the world to do. But in the long run, when it's all over and the final tabulation of God is finished, you'll find yourself on the winning side and everybody else will be the loser. I told a gentleman on a plane one day as we were talking, he said, is there any possibility you could be wrong? That's what he asked me. I said, yeah, I said, there's a possibility. He said, well, what kind of faith do you have? I said, I have faith in the living God. I have a faith in the God of this Bible. But I said, you asked me if there's a possibility that I could be wrong. I said, yes, there is. But I said, let me tell you something. If I am wrong in putting my faith in Christ, and putting my faith in this Bible and in the God of this Bible, and it proves ultimately that I've been wrong, I'm still better off for having believed it. Because I'm a better man for having believed it. I enjoy life more because I believe it. I've got some friends today that are really friends because I believe this book. Whereas back years ago, I didn't have a friend in the world. Oh, I thought I had them, but they weren't friends. And I was drinking myself to death, and my life was going down the drain, and I didn't know how to live. I was so busy living, I didn't know how to live. But today I know how to live. And I told him this. I said, if it's all wrong, if I'm wrong in it, if I've misplaced my confidence, I am infinitely better off than other people, and I said, I can at least die with a perfect resignation that I have done what I believe my heart has led me to do. I follow the dictates of it. As I believe it's true. I followed that to something right. Well, he asked one question. I want to ask it to you. How long do you wait? How long do you hold? Do you know, brethren, I've had a sense when I was preaching of great urgency. And I felt that it would be best if I just didn't say any more and just stop right where I was and say, fall at the feet of Christ even now. Because I feel that every second between us and eternity is a second where God may stop it all for you. And because you've gotten by day after day and month after month and year after year and the years have become decades, and somehow God hasn't apprehended you in this, let me remind you that one of these days it's all going to run out. The last bit of sand will trickle through the hourglass. And when that comes and it falls, and it'll sound like a Gibraltar falling to your ears, when that last moment comes, you're going to cry out, oh, Lord, if I only had 5 minutes, an hour, 5 hours more, 10 hours more, oh, if I only had more time. I think there's an urgency. The question is asked, how long? Every moment's eternal. Foolish to wait. Jesus Christ made a made a very brief statement one time, and it hit me like a ton of bricks one time when I read it. Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. And I got through reading that, I closed my Bible, and I remembered Lot's wife, and I began to think about Lot's wife. And I saw immediately that there I was doing the same thing she was doing, standing out here safe, delivered, out from the wrath to come, and I was looking behind me with longing. How long? It is said of Moses in the Bible that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses did exactly what Elijah asked the people of God to do. If God was God, follow him. And Moses said, he is, and I'll follow him. And he went through everything in order to do it. 2,000 years of church history now has gone by. I can show you multitudes of people that have come to this same conclusion in their life. They made a monumental mark for Christ. But I'm sorry to say, brethren, in this generation, I don't see very many that have ever come to this.